What a joyous moment. Well, we come now for the start of a new series to the letter of Jude, the penultimate, the last but one book of the Bible. And you will find the reading. There are pew Bibles on page 1027. And we shall read the whole of the letter, the short letter, as we begin what should be the start of an eight-part series on this letter. As you're turning to God's Word this morning, I do want to say what a joy it is to have with us this morning Jim and Bonnie Rudy. Jim is an elder of Little Farms Chapel, Orthodox Presbyterian Church, where Brenda and I were members before coming to Grace. And do ask Jim and Bonnie to send our love back to the Lord's people there at Little Farms, and try to tell them we're behaving ourselves. We're trying, but we're grateful for the Lord's people there as also the Lord's people here. Let us stand as we're able, as is our custom, for the reading of God's Word. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those it did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael contended with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme and all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit.' But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. saving others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garments stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forevermore. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we come to the letter of Jude today under the title Contend for the Faith. And this first sermon in the shortish series is Beloved, Kept, and Called. And we are looking this morning especially at verses 1 to 2. I dare to suggest that this letter of Jude is probably one of the lesser known letters that we as Christians read. We should be familiar with some of it. But to say that this letter has been referenced by the church going back to at least the second century that we know of, and of course it was in existence before that. It's been referenced by Polycarp, who was a disciple of the Apostle John, by the second century apologist Athenagoras, Tertullian, the second century church father, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, and the list goes on. But today I put it to you that many know this letter chiefly for what is found in verse 3, where Jude appeals to us to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. But there are two specific reasons why we have turned to this entire letter for our next series. And the first reason is a postscript. Those of you who have been following the series on Hebrews, I hope will remember that the main theme of Hebrews was that we not drift away from the faith. The word that theologians use is apostatize, that we do not turn our back upon the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we claim to be our Savior and our Lord. In other words, Hebrews is something of a defensive operation, that we are to hold on, to hang on, to look to God for the grace, to press on in the faith. But while there's not an absolute difference between the book of Hebrews and the letter of Jude, there is something of a difference of degree. Because here the book of Jude has to do with stepping up and stepping forth in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his cause. And so together then, Hebrews on the one hand and Jude on the other, enable us to strike the balance of God's word. We are not simply those who, in some defeatist mentality, are hanging on, hoping for Jesus Christ to come. We do hope for that. We are not like boxers who are hanging on to the ropes, hoping the bell will go at any time so that we can be spared. Nor are we like, if I can draw a recent example, the England football team, who too early decided to defend and ended up losing the match. We were taught in primary school that attack is the best method of defense. Somehow the England football team forgot that. And while I'm not talking about attacking in some carnal sense, I am saying that given all the resources we've been given as God's people, we are not simply those who believe that God has scarcely enough resources to hold us, to keep us. But rather, notwithstanding the day in which we lived and the day in which Jude readers lived, we have all the resources from a great God, not only not to drift away, but to stand tall in Jesus Christ and to step forward to speak the name of Christ and to defend his cause. So this then is something of a postscript to the exposition of Hebrews. But the second thing to notice by way of introduction is that this study of Jude is also a prescript. If we are to contend for the faith, we must know what we are to contend for and how we are to contend. Now, Jude doesn't go into great detail about how we contend for the faith. Yet as regards the what, he clearly argues for the preservation of our Christian doctrine, the preservation of our Christian morals, first in the church and then in society. And I put it to you this morning that this is very necessary to hear, given not only historical discussions, but present discussions in our own day. Let me speak historically for a moment. That if you are a believer in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and are resting in the merits of Jesus Christ, then one of the proofs of that trust is that you have a keen interest in piety or devotion, what was called at the time of the Reformation, pietas, the Latin. And yet there arose in the 17th century a movement called pietism, which so accented the experiential nature of the faith that they lost something of doctrinal rigor, and they held back from applying the Christian faith to society and lost something of their cultural engagement. And so Jude helps us in that sense while pursuing piety, devotion, the experiential nature of the faith, also to have that doctrinal rigor, to have that concern to contend for the faith, first of all in the professing Church of Christ and then outside the church in society. And then we come to our own day. And presently we find that while every Christian who knows the Word of God believes in two kingdoms, the universal reign of God under which all are found and the mediatorial reign of Jesus Christ into which we enter in the church and through repentance and faith, believing in the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the devil, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness, yet some would so isolate the church from influencing the world as to go, inadvertently I dare to suggest, to the extent of allowing moral decay in society and the erosion of Christian freedoms. We are, says Jude, to contend for the faith delivered to the saints once for all. And that begins in the church and then continues in society. So Jude calls us then to contend for the faith. And to trace this thought, we open up the letter and we come today to verses 1 to 2. And if it helps, there is a sermon outline in the bulletin that you can follow the outline. Note first of all, the identification. We're asking who it is that wrote this letter. So how does the letter begin? Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. Now, I don't know about you, but my wallet is getting thick. Not with dollars, but with photo IDs. And so you go to this counter, you go to the next counter, can you show your photo ID? And so there are some counters I go to, and you share an American passport, or maybe a British passport, or an international driver's license, or global travel entry. Oh, I still have my Michigan driving license, even though it's expired, so I get out my Utah driving license with a photo on it. Everybody wants the photo ID because they need to know that I am who I claim to be, that I am not some fraudulent fellow. And so it was in the first century then that the readers who are receiving this letter need to know that this is not somebody speaking in the name of Jude, but this is Jude himself. And so he gives this ID. And notice there are three forms of it. First of all, notice Jude's personal identification. The name was common in the first century, yet from his identification of James as his brother, we can build a picture of who this Jude was. Notice, first of all, that Jude was one of the half-brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. His mother was his mother by blood. John 7 verse 5 refers to Jesus having brothers. And if you go back then to Mark 6 verses 1 to 3, we are given more details. Jesus went away from there and came to his hometown, Nazareth, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? So notice what you see there. Judas there is, in fact, Jude. He's got three brothers at least, James, Joseph, and Simon. He also has sisters. Joseph, the father, according to the law, is not mentioned, and so he has likely died by this point. So he's one of the half-brothers of the Lord Jesus. And then we notice also as we search the scriptures that Jude and his brothers didn't believe during the ministry of the Lord Jesus. In John 7, verse 5, we read that not even his brothers believed in him. Don't you love the honesty of the Word of God? If the scriptures were some fraudulent doctrine, some fraudulent book, you would expect the Bible to cover up that fact. But the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible, coming from a God of all truth, is true. And so the Bible records for us that during the ministry of the Lord Jesus, some of his half-siblings did not believe in him. That's an incredible confession. They grew up with Jesus. He must have been such an unusual child, a perfect child. He embarks upon his ministry. He starts performing miracles. He then speaks, and he speaks with authority, the like of which the Pharisees and the scribes couldn't compare. And they're looking at their half-brother, and they don't believe in him. More than that, Jude and the family were sometimes embarrassed by the Lord Jesus. Despite his authority to perform miracles, his ability to attract great crowds, and then his authority to appoint 12 apostles, when he went to his home place, the crowds came, and so much were they hanging upon his words that they didn't go home for their lunch. And this is what we read in Mark 3:21. When his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. My thoughts go to a dear family who were once in Seventh Reformed Church, and their son was in a severe car accident, and he had some brain damage as a result of that. And one of the effects of that was he lost his inhibitions. And the family loved him dearly, but they had to put up with the inhibition, the lack of inhibition. So he's sitting there with them in church, and the pastor says, well, I think I've gone on too long, so let's wrap this up quickly, at which point he goes, amen. Shh, don't do that. And he became a wonderful evangelist. He lost his inhibitions. And it didn't matter where he was, what he was doing, how much time was available, he would evangelize. And it comes back to my mind, the sense of embarrassment as the family has here, and it'd be interesting to know whether Mary was also saying, calm it down. They were embarrassed, saying he's out of his mind. And then a fourth detail, at some point, and here's the turning point, likely due to Jesus' resurrection, Jude came to believe in Jesus as his Savior and Lord. He, his brothers and mother, were with the apostles following the ascension, as we read in Acts 1, verses 12 to 14. Then they returned after the ascension to Jerusalem from the Mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John, James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So finally, they have witnessed all that they've witnessed, a perfect child. They've witnessed the miracles, they've witnessed the weighty discourses. They've probably watched on and wept as their half-brother is crucified with a violent, brutal death at the cross. And then 3 days he's back. And it's at that point that God puts the pieces of the jigsaw puzzle together. And Jude, who grows up with his half-brother, comes to faith in the Lord Jesus. We notice then that Paul refers to the brothers of the Lord engaged in ministry, 1 Corinthians 9:5. And the fifth detail is this, that Jude had married a believer. In other words, he's not now a single man with his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but he has married, according to 1 Corinthians 9:5, a believing wife. In other words, he's not only converted himself, but he's following through on his conversion to Christ. He's seeking to be consistent as a believer. He finds a believing wife. He sets up a Christian home. This is the Jude who is writing here. Notice two vital spiritual principles. First of all, our need of conversion to Christ. Look at all that Jude saw. And yet, while countless in the crowds are coming to faith, Jude stands aloof. I don't believe in him. My half-brother is an embarrassment to me. But then when he rises with power and with glory and with authority, Jude finally gets it. And the point is this, and the point comes to us this morning, that we can be near to Christ and yet remain unconverted. The lesson to you this morning is this. If you are accustomed to hanging out with Christians, but you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, that close is not close enough. That it is imperative that you believe upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That just because you are connected to a Christian church does not mean that when you come to stand before God that you will have some bargaining tool with God. As if, I went to Grace Church of Utah. I heard about Jesus. But then Jesus says, depart from me because I never knew you. You knew about me, but you didn't know me personally. And so that's the first principle from this self-identification, that we need to be converted. And the second principle is this, we need to be transformed. Most important in the New Testament is not the conversion experience, but the state of convertedness and the evidence of it. And so what's the evidence? Well, Jude joined God's people. He set up a Christian home. And as we shall see, he engaged in the ministry. Notice then, secondly, with regard to the identification, Jude's family identification. We can only ascertain who Jude was, but we can ascertain who he was from the family identification. Jude, we are told here in verse 1, was James's brother. But then the question arises, which James? We have, was it three or four Tims in the church here? And Elder Tim Bailey and I communicate. Tim puts Tim B, and sometimes I put Tim T. So this is the problem then. Who is this James? Well, we notice from Luke 6, verses 14 to 15, where we record the 12 apostles that Jesus appointed, that two of them are James. James, the son of Zebedee, he's the first apostle who was martyred for the faith, struck by the sword of Herod Agrippa. You can read of that in Acts 12, verses 1 to 3. He's known as James the Great. Or we can talk of James, the son of Alphaeus, also mentioned in Luke 6, verses 14 to 15. But this James is neither of those, neither of those apostles. And then we read in Luke 6, verse 16, of James, the father of Judas the apostle. Now, he's not an apostle, but he's the father of an apostle. But that's not going to be the Judas or the James that's here because of the connections. We're talking about a brotherly relation and not a father-son relationship. The James that is mentioned here then is the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He's distinct from James, the son of Zebedee, for he is mentioned after the death of James the Great, the son of Zebedee. This James is known as James the Just. He is the one to whom Paul went after his conversion when he came to Jerusalem, Galatians 1, verse 19. He is the James described as the Lord's brother, also in Galatians 1, 19. He is the James included amongst those who are seen as the pillar of the church, Galatians 2, 9. He is the James who moderated the council of Jerusalem in Acts 15 and likely wrote the letter of James. And so Jude identifies himself with this James, his elder brother, and a fellow member of what was called the Despasunoi. The Despasunoi were the family members of the Lord Jesus. They, of course, had a special regard within the early church because they were closest physically to the Lord Jesus. And so when Jude writes here, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, that's all he has to say. Because this James is the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He's well known, well esteemed. And it is as if Jude is saying, you know me from my older brother. You know me from him who is a pillar of the church and a leader of the church in Jerusalem. Now, although Jude himself then is not an apostle. You can look at verse 17 where he distinguishes himself from the apostles. You must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, we listen to Jude, for he was close to the Lord and the church leadership, which means that he has a certain authority in the church. Notice then, thirdly, of the identification of Jude, then the spiritual identification. And this is to the four in the Greek and to the English. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, and, as an afterthought, a brother of James. Now, although Jude could boast of his ties, he doesn't. Of first importance, verse 1, is his spiritual relationship to Jesus Christ. Literally, Jude of Jesus Christ, servant. Now, how then do we understand Jude's humility? Well, we understand it, first of all, in terms of his history. He's related to Jesus by blood on his mother's side. But how painful it must have been for him to have remembered those years. Remember how he had not believed. And you think of the gathering of the apostles. Who were the apostles? The apostles were those who were with Jesus from the beginning, from the baptism of John until his ascension. And you can imagine a scene in which the apostles are saying, do you remember when the Lord Jesus did that? Do you remember when he said that? And Jude is sitting there saying, I may have heard it, may have seen it, didn't believe. And so now he comes and says, not I'm a half-brother of the Lord Jesus, but I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. Think of that, the family wedding at Cana of Galilee when Jesus changes the water into wine. And he didn't believe. But what do we read in John chapter 2? That the apostles believed, not Jude. And so he's humble here. Notice also his reality. His half-brother had become his savior. By grace, Jude now understands the name of his half-brother. The angel had appeared to Joseph and said, call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from his sins. And Jude grows up with Jesus. And while he would have known, surely, that Jesus was the equivalent of Joshua, meaning savior. He didn't connect the dots, but now he connects the dots. Oh, I get it. This half-brother of mine came as God's son into the world. He lived before the world a perfect life. And then he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He died an atoning death upon the cross. And it is then that Jesus is Savior, not only in name, but in actuality. And therefore, what else can I be but the servant of Jesus Christ? We've just sung, have we not, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride." This is what Jude is doing here. There was a time when I was one up on Jesus. I didn't believe in him. I thought he was off his head. But now I believe and I humbly serve. You see, humility then is a mark of God's grace. I've loved the saying for many years, grace is like a donkey's tail. The more it grows, the lower the ground it gets. And so it is with Jude here. The more his grace grows, the lower the ground is his position. Instead of highlighting how he stood out from his readers, he joins together with them in terms of what is common to them. And that's what he refers to then, as we'll come next week, Lord's willing, to verse 3. "I'm very eager to write to you about our common salvation. I'm writing not to remind you that I'm a member of Jesus' immediate family. I'm writing to you about the things that we have in common," which we'll come to in a moment, "that we are beloved in God the Father, that we are kept for Jesus Christ, that we are called." That's what focuses his mind, not the earthly advantage that he had that he refused to take advantage of. And so we come secondly then to the explication in the second half of verse 1. "To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ." Jude's humility then serves to encourage his readers. We don't know who they are. Yet James mentions three blessings that they all have together. And this is the first of a number of triplets in the letter belonging to, quote unquote, the common salvation. Notice then, first of all, our privilege. Jude writes literally, and this is how it follows in the Greek, "to those in God the Father, beloved." Now this wording is not found anywhere else in the New Testament. Given its uniqueness then, certain of the scribes changed the wording to read similarly in Greek, but differently in English, "sanctified by God the Father." But the English Standard Version here has gone back to the earlier reading widespread in manuscripts from the 4th century, dating back to the 4th century, "we are beloved in God the Father." Now notice two things about that. First of all, God's general love. God loves all for what he has created in us. Yet for so long as we are outside of Christ, that love is mixed with wrath for what God did not put in us. Unbelief, rebellion, the like of which Jude had manifested. And so by nature, none of us can call God our Father. This inability is shared by the religious and the irreligious alike. Remember the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee comes into the temple. He stands up so all can see him. He prays literally to himself and he lists off all the good things that he's done, supposedly, and how he is not like this tax collector. But the way in which his prayer begins, "God, I thank you." And then the tax collector, probably guilty of embezzling, stands afar off, convicted of his sins, beating his chest, says literally, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." But you notice the two prayers, what they have in common. That if this morning you are a religious unbeliever who has yet to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, or if you are an irreligious unbeliever yet to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the two things you have in common, or the one thing you have in common, found in the two prayers, is that you have no relationship to God as your Father. And so therefore, if you pray at all, it is God. The knowledge of God is inscribed upon our very constitutions. But until we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we cannot call God our Father. And yet notice what Jude says here, "to those beloved in God the Father." And so then God has not simply a general love, but he has a particular love for his people. The Christian is one chosen in love by God the Father. loved, and the word there is agape, meaning a self-sacrificial love. He gave up his son unto the crucifixion of the cross. He did not withhold his son from his people, such that those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ are now and forever beloved by the Father. This is all God's grace and all his initiation. What a comfort to us. That's our privilege. It's common to all those who have believed upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Notice with regard to the explication and also our preservation. Jude assumes his readers need not saving but keeping. And joy of joys, what do we discover? We are kept for Jesus Christ. In other words, God the Father gave us his Son not only to provide us with an atonement for our sin, but for our preservation. This is the great confidence of the church. Especially when the church is mocked, especially when the church is persecuted, especially when the church is marginalized. What is our hope? It is the same as that of first century believers, some of whom were ignited as torches in Nero's garden parties. As we saw from Hebrews, some of those who had their property plundered, some of those who couldn't get work because they're a Christian. What is the comfort of those in Nigeria today who are being slaughtered for being Christian? What is the comfort of those in North Korea for whom it may be illegal to own a Bible? It is that we are kept for Jesus Christ. We mentioned, I believe it was in prayer after Hank's baptism. We are kept by God's power, says the Apostle Peter, ready to be revealed at the last day. Nothing, says Paul in Romans 8, can separate us from the love of God. Nothing in life or in death. We are kept in Jesus Christ because we are united to Jesus Christ. We are kept through Jesus Christ because, having ascended up on high, he ever lives to make intercession for God's people. He prays for us. And we are kept for Jesus Christ, God's purpose, for God's glory. Hank, I want to say to you today that as much as we rejoice that you will be in heaven to come, the ultimate aim of your salvation is not your salvation. It is that God be glorified and that his purposes in saving your soul are fulfilled. Have that bigger view. Yes, we can delight in sins forgiven, but God has great plans for you. And in all, that he be glorified. And so, while ours is the responsibility to press on, the idea that believers can fall from grace assaults the power of God in the gospel. Yes, we press on. We persevere. But why do we persevere? Because we're being divinely preserved. So thirdly, about the explication, our praise in this one word, called. This is not the general call of the gospel, whereby the word of God is preached and it goes out to whoever. But this is the effectual call of God's elect. We are called by the self-sacrificing love of the Father into an unbreakable union with the Son. I am so thankful to read in Hank's testimony that he came into this church and he talked about a sermon. Isn't it wonderful how God will not have anybody glory in his presence? I can't remember the specifics. I can't remember the sermon, Hank. I can probably remember how many hours I put into that sermon. I delight in the fact that you can't remember the specifics. As one of the hymns says, forgetting the channel, looking only to God. But Hank goes on, but somehow, through the sermon, the Lord touched my heart. Hank wrote that after the choice of the sermon. What is he talking about? He's talking about the difference between the general call of God and the effectual call of God's grace. That you may have walked into church this morning, and your mind could be 1,000 other places. But when God deems it by his grace to call a sinner to himself, you can walk out of here as Hank did, an entirely new person. The old Hank dead, the new Hank come to life. And this is what every believer can say to those who are beloved in God the Father, kept for Jesus Christ. Why? Because there came a moment when, maybe through Reese witnessing, maybe through a sermon, maybe through a radio broadcast, maybe through a television broadcast, when once I was dead, now I'm alive. I have been divinely called, that God, who has chosen me from eternity past in space, time, and history, calls me effectually in union with Jesus Christ. And therefore, I repent of my sins unto God. I believe upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I am saved, and I will be saved unto the ages of eternity to come. And so then notice, thirdly and finally this morning, the multiplication. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Here comes Jude's second triplet or triad. For all that his readers have already in God the Father and Jesus Christ, he prays this Christianized salutation. It was the custom to give a salutation at the beginning of the letter, not the end of the letter, as in our cases. And he Christianizes this salutation so that these readers, who are already called, beloved in God the Father, kept for Jesus Christ, might know the benefits of their salvation. Mercy from God, peace within, and love for men. A few brief words then. Mercy from God. Literally, mercy to you. Mercy is a rare New Testament greeting, but it tends to occur in letters against the backdrop of false teaching. You can read of it in 2 John 3, 1 Timothy 1, 2 Timothy 1. Mercy then is multiplied to God's people. First, to resist ongoing sin. Notice verse 4 here, verse 14. Jude is very conscious that these readers are living in an ungodly context. Verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14 also. Mercy is needed for ongoing patience, verses 20 and 21. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mercy needed for ongoing ministry, verse 23. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. What's the point? We have received such great mercy when we're saved. But mercy is multiplied to us because it's not just for me, but that we may better show the mercy of God. Mercy to doubters, mercy to others with fear. What else is multiplied? Peace within. Jude is speaking here not of peace with God, our reconciliation with God. Let me say to you this morning that either you are reconciled to God or you are not. Either you have peace with God or you do not. So he's writing to those who are already believers. So he's not speaking about peace with God, but he's speaking about the peace of God which passes all understanding. That is something which fluctuates in the life of the believer. We do not always feel at peace, even though we are in the category of those reconciled to God. And so the author says, I pray that peace within, this peace of God may be multiplied to you, notwithstanding your trials. This shalom, this sense of tranquility, this sense of wholeness, this sense of being well with God. And so although the church may be beset in the world, there is still peace to be had in the battles that are to be fought. And then thirdly, he prays for love for men to be multiplied. Contrary to John Calvin, this love cannot be a multiplication of God's love for his people. For God's love cannot increase towards them. I believe I'm right in saying that. For it is eternal and full. We may, however, know an increased sense of God's love. We feel it in our own being. It is not that God now loves me more than once what he once did. But as I appropriate the gospel, as I enter in more deeply to his word, I get a sense, and we get a sense of this the more trials we go through as the Lord's people, that God indeed is true to his word. He will never leave me. He will never forsake me. I sense more what is eternal and what is full. Recall Eliza Hewitt's 1887 hymn, "More about Jesus would I know, more of his grace to others show. More of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me." It's not that Jesus somehow increases his love towards us, but that I have more and more the scales taken away, and I know increasingly that I am divinely loved. And there is nothing, I say it again, in life or in death that can separate me from that love. And so there is, as a response to that, an increased use of God's love. Just as the Father has agape love toward me, giving up, self-sacrificing his own Son for me, beloved in the safety of the love of the Father, what do I find? I have the room in my thinking to extend that self-sacrificing love toward others. Hence, I begin to serve the Lord and find great purpose and joy in doing so. And so let me conclude then this morning with three parting words. The first is, be a Jude. Some of you may have come into God's house this morning resisting the message of the gospel, resisting the grace of God in the gospel. Some of you may be able to put yourselves in the sandals of Jude during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus, that Christ has come close to you through the ministry of the word, but you say, not for me. Frankly, I think Jesus was off his head. And the word of God comes to you this morning and says, be a Jude. Get off that high horse, as if you don't need a savior, and come to the foot of the cross. And what you'll find is this, that while the atonement has been made, the cross is empty. The tomb is empty. Jesus has arisen from the grave. And why is the resurrection so important? Because we have a message from heaven to say in the resurrection that the atonement that Christ made on the cross has been accepted out of our sight. And in this resurrected Jesus, we can know eternal life. Be a Jude. Go home. Start doubting your doubts and seek God. That's how our service began this morning. Second parting word, pray for Jude. One of the delights of our congregation right now is the initiatives that are coming to pass. and we'll be starting a ladies' prayer meeting shortly for unconverted adult children. Doesn't Jude encourage you? I didn't believe, but now I do. I was going my own way, but now I have a believing wife. I was trying to do my own thing, trying to get away from Jesus, who was an embarrassment to me, a social embarrassment to me, but now I'm engaged in the ministry. Pray for the Judes. It's a ladies' prayer meeting, but it doesn't stop us men from praying. The engine room is open. Community groups are open. Pray specifically for God to do what only God could do. And then thirdly, listen to Jude. You're a believer here this morning? Our faith is so worth contending for. And it requires us today not simply to hang on with frail faith, but to stand tall and to step forward. If we say we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, then let's heed Jude. And we'll see next Lord's Day what it means to contend for the faith. Well, let us sing out to God's praise then. To God be the glory. Praying a blessing upon the ministry of the word this morning. Great things he hath done.